To turn in your Bible to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. I'm going to read from one verse, verse 23. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Join me in prayer. Amazing God, you have allowed us the privilege at all times to walk the paths of hope of your Son. Please reveal the path that we'll follow today. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm Christine. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here. Yesterday at the funeral, one of my cousins came up to me from St. Louis, Missouri. They drove all the way up, and she said, I really enjoy your website, and that GPS is really great. I really like that. Peggy Alsdorf does a terrific job putting that together. As you know, everybody here has been challenged to have a daily quiet time. It's probably the most important thing you can do to help yourself grow as a disciple of Christ. And one of the tools that we make available, we make other Bible tools available by the front door on that table, is the GPS. And it really is well done. It's tied to the sermon message this morning. So if you haven't figured out the right tool, give that a try. And I hope that you're taking up this challenge. We're finishing up the God's Great Story, the sermon series, where we're looking at the message in the Old Testament. And I want to tell you about three kings, and I'm going to ask you a question ahead of time and see if you can link together what I'm thinking about. What is it that these three men have in common? Besides being the kings of Israel, what is it that these three men have in common? The first one is Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he had three things going against him right from the very beginning. One was the prophet Samuel. The second was a young man named David, and the third, probably the most devastating person he struggled with, was himself. Samuel never thought that there should be a king of Israel, and he fought against the idea of it. The people demanded a king, and so Saul was stated. And Saul's heart was in the right place. He loved God, and he wanted to do a good job as the king. But there was an unfortunate incident where he won a battle, and Samuel said, the rules of this game are you gather all the people, the kings, all the people you've captured, their livestock, their sheep, everything, and you slaughter it all, Yahweh. And Saul thought for a while, and he didn't slaughter everything to Yahweh. And Samuel went up to him and said, that's the last straw. God's going to find another king. And Samuel snuck off and he found David and he secretly anointed David as the king. But the two of them kept that a secret. Saul was devastated when Samuel told him that Yahweh was withholding his approval from his reign and from his kingship. He struggled along, but his own faith had soured. And he went into a deep depression. And he found that the only thing that soothed this depression, ironically, was David, this young man who had a beautiful voice and he could play the harp. And so David would be invited into the palace to sing these songs, and the cloud would lift from Saul for a little while, and Saul fell in love with David. He needed David. But he also resented David. Because at a certain point, David was used by God to defeat the Philistine Goliath. And pretty soon, Saul began to hear people saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And he grew jealous. He hated David, but then in moments he hated himself because he hated David. Everything came to a head when Saul's younger son, Jonathan, fell under David's spell. For Saul, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Saul was warned that he should not fight in a certain battle, because if he fought in that certain battle, he would be put to death. But despite that, Saul went and fought in that battle anyhow, or maybe because of that prophecy, he went and he fought in that battle anyhow. In the end, we're told two different stories in the Bible. One, he told a young Amalekite man to run him through with a sword, and the other, we're told, Saul ran himself through the sword. But either way, you get this sense that Saul was ready to give up this life that had long since stopped giving him any pleasure at all. That's Saul. David. David was the most charismatic leader that Israel ever had. He was a young man, and his big coup was he defeated Jerusalem. And there was this sort of crass saying that it was a big deal to defeat Jerusalem, this walled city that sat on a hill, because there's an old Hebrew saying that said a blind man and a cripple could defend Jerusalem from a division of Marines. And David had taken the city. So everybody was very excited. And nowhere do you see the popularity of David probably more so than David entering the city and almost immediately changes the name of Jerusalem to the City of David. And in a PR coup, he has the Ark of the Covenant, the box that the Ten Commandments are in, the Staff of Moses is in. He has that brought in to the city in front of the troops. And with the drums beating and the trumpets blaring, David strips down and he begins to dance in front of the Ark. And something does happen in that moment. I remember I went to a concert once, and I'm listening to the music, I'm listening to singing, and all of a sudden everything begins to become transcendent at a certain moment. And I was talking to one of my daughters, and she said, "That's called a musical moment, Dad. That's why people go to concerts. It's just powerful." And that's what was happening in front of the Ark. When David was dancing in front of the Ark with the music, it wasn't like he was dragging God into it like he sort of did in the past. It was as though God were there by choice, and the two became one, and it was a moment for Israel. But David had feet of clay. As many things as he did right, he did some things horribly wrong. And he set the stage for great strife within his own family because some of the choices that he made. In the end, he wasn't able to build the temple that he wanted to in Jerusalem, the city of David, because he had so much blood on his hands. And he had to pass the torch to his son Solomon. He had many sons. That was David. This is Solomon. Solomon grew up in David's court. He had to contend with everything that was going on in his father's political realm. That's not an easy place to form a solid moral character. And he had this mother who was beautiful, but she was also conniving, and she was the one that had browbeaten David into making Solomon king. As Solomon grew, he married Pharaoh, but that wasn't his only wife. He actually had 699 other wives as well. He had 700 wives, and just in case they were all busy on any one given night, there were 300 concubines that he could also call on and would drop everything at a moment's notice. And still he found time to run a kingdom. And he did a pretty good job. He had an amazing works program. He had trade that was going on through the Middle East area. He built a magnificent temple to God. It's covered in gold, three stories high. It was really one of the wonders of the world, ancient world. Spent 7 years building the temple. Then after that was finished, he spent 13 years building a palace to himself. That tells you a little something about what's going on. But when you've got 700 wives and 300 concubines and that kind of building program going on, somebody has to pick up the tab, right? And who do you think that is? That's probably all our relatives. Just the Joe and Jane Schmoes of the world. And it got to the point where they were getting put into forced labor and they were being taxed at such a high rate that a rebellion broke out in the northern part of Israel under Jeroboam. Solomon was able to crush the rebellion, but Solomon, who was said to be so wise, never dealt with the core issues of why the rebellion took place, and really all he did was delay it. Toward the end of Solomon's life, he began to play all the angles spiritually as well. He had all these foreign-born wives that had brought different religions in, and so he began to build expensive altars to all of these foreign gods in Israel. Ultimately, just before Solomon died, the country was being torn apart by close to bankruptcy, spiritual indirection. An intrigue. And almost as soon as Solomon was in the ground, a revolution broke out. What do these three men have in common? At certain critical times, they did not guard their hearts. They were tremendously talented, positioned, talented men. But Saul became jealous. David was lustful. Solomon was prideful. And each one of them, falling under the spell of these things, made decisions that were catastrophic not only for themselves, but everybody around them. And the scriptures were told, above all else, guard your heart. Guard your mind and your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. It's the place where a good life begins. And when we don't protect that heart, bad things can happen. Paul talks about that. Goes into great detail about it, actually, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 10. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power and put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes to you, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done so, done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Put on the full armor of God. How does evil visit us? You think evil has ever visited you? Your home, your marriage, your kids? Visited me. Visited my home, visited my marriage, visited my family. Can you think back? What were the consequences of that visit? Evil comes to us in different ways. One of the ways that it comes to us is inside of us. The battle between good and evil takes place in our own heart, we're told. In James, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3, James says, "What causes all the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, and so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Saul struggled with jealousy. It's an internal issue. David struggled with lust. It's an internal issue. What things in you are the chink in your armor? Is it insecurity? Is it arrogance? Need to control? For every one of us, we can end up battling things within ourselves. Evil can visit us within ourselves. As David said, or as Paul said, we need to turn to the tools, the things that God gives us to know the truth about when we're becoming our own worst enemy. When evil is rising up within us. Another place that evil can visit us is externally, from outside, from other people. You ever seen that? There's a text. Matthew 16, 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." How many of us as parents have seen from time to time our own kids fall under the spell of somebody else who you know is not concerned about the things of God, and you become very worried? For you know in these moments you do not own their heart. And we always come up with this idea that evil is always so apparent. It's not. Come in a friend, the way David or Jesus was dealing with Peter. Peter just didn't have in mind the things of God at that moment and the things that God needed Jesus to do. He was thinking selfishly. Sometimes our own friends and family members, oftentimes strangers, people that don't have our best interests at heart, will give us counsel, guidance, invitations that are not the best things for us, are not in keeping with the things of God. It's another way that we struggle with evil, and that's just evil. Paul talks about that in verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Do you believe that there's such a thing as evil? If we believe that there's such a thing as good, is there such a thing as evil? Something that's really hard for us to get our mind around what it is. But we see the evidence of it. I think part of the reason that we come to church is to be prepared for these days when evil does visit, and to know how to respond, what to do, to be prepared. There's that book, American Sniper. It's based on a true story of a Navy SEAL who kept getting sent back to Iraq, and what that was doing to his soul. And that struggle between good and evil amongst people. And he records in the book and seen in the Bible where a friend, another Navy SEAL, confronts him about what's happening, the deterioration that he sees. And he chooses to talk to him about a Bible that he has that he carries in his breast pocket, but he never opens it. And he wants to talk to him about it, his faith, because he knows that the same struggle that's going on inside of him is going inside this main character as well. Give your attention to the screen.
Bible years. Is that bulletproof?
Well, the one I put in here?
Yeah, I never saw you open it. I assume.
God, country, family, right?
You got a God?
I got a God. You getting weird on me?
You know, growing up in Oregon, we had this electric fence around our property. Us kids would grab onto it and see who could hold on the longest. War feels kind of like that. Puts lightning in your bones and makes it hard to hold on to anything else.
Hey, man, you need to sit this one out?
I just want to believe in what we're doing here.
Well, there's evil here. We've seen it.
Yeah, there's evil everywhere.
Do you believe that? There's evil everywhere? Is there evil in Hastings? Is there evil in our extended families? Is there evil in us that we have to contend with? Interesting interview on NPR. It was back on April 8th this year. It's a meditation on evil. It was by Scott Simon. He was raised, he said, in a time when evil was laughed at as a caricature. He never used the term evil in any of his reports, even though he was a war correspondent. He said he was sitting at home with his teenage daughter and he was looking at the aftermath of a chemical attack in Syria, and he was looking at all of these dead bodies of men, women, and children. And he thought to himself, that's evil. And he thought back to an interview that he had done in Rwanda. You remember the civil war that took place in Rwanda, where 800,000 Tutsi Rwandans were slaughtered in a matter of days. 800,000. And he was interviewing Romeo Dallaire, who was commanding the UN peacekeeping forces in Rwanda. He said, Dallaire said to him that what happened there made him believe in evil and even a force that he called the devil. Dallaire said, I've negotiated with the devil. He told us, I've shaken his hand. Yes, there's no doubt in my mind, and the expression of evil to me is through the devil and the devil at work and possessing human beings and turning them into machines of destruction. Have we seen any of that this year in our country? In one of the evenings in my office, I was looking out the window and my senses felt that something was there with me that shifted me. I think that evil and good are playing themselves out all around us, and God is monitoring and looking at how we respond to it. Whether we ignore it or name it. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, Christian friends, worship, they are all wires of an electric fence that guard our hearts. And as we power them up, if you will, they're there to help us on the day when evil visits us at work, in our classroom, playground, out on the freeway. The scriptures are clear. Guard your heart, for the day of evil will come to each and every one of us. And we're no different than the kings of Israel. To succumb to it will bring great pain and suffering, not only to ourselves, but to others as well. Amen.